Michelangelo, the 16th century Renaissance painter, sculptor, architect, and poet, was an exceptional talent. Many argue the greatest artist that has ever lived. As far as sculptures that he did, his statue of David, is undoubtedly his most famous work. And supposedly, on one occasion, Michelangelo was asked, "How did you take a solid block of jagged marble and carve from it such a beautiful piece of art?" To which the great sculptor reportedly said, "That was easy. I just chiseled away everything that did not look like David." Well, I'm not really sure about the veracity of that particular quote, but even if Michelangelo did not say that, it still illustrates what God does in the life of a Christian. After redeeming a jagged block of humanity, the Lord starts the process of chiseling away everything in the life of the Christian that does not look like Jesus. The Lord chips, files, and sands off everything that does not conform to His will so that we will be more conformed to the image of Christ. And of course, this can be a very painful process at times. Trials, afflictions, divine discipline can hurt. And yet all of these are necessary tools in the hands of the Lord to make us resemble Christ more and more in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. In Psalm 30, we see an example of the Lord doing this in the life of David. This particular psalm is widely regarded as a psalm of thanksgiving. We see at both the beginning and the end a note of praise. David opens and closes with thanksgiving to the Lord because the Lord rescued him from a very dangerous situation. He was physically sick to the point of death. The Lord had severely disciplined David with a life-threatening illness because of his sin of pride and self-sufficiency. And yet, as we see in this psalm, David repented. He cried out to the Lord for his mercy, his forgiveness, healing, and he was. Both physically and spiritually, the Lord answered his prayer. And so David praised God. The psalmist was absolutely elated that the Lord gave him a fresh start, that God reversed his sadness and restored his gladness. Psalm 30 is a record of this rejoicing by David. It's a hallelujah for healing. Now, it's hard to be absolutely certain about the historical setting for the 30th Psalm, and so, of course, scholars offer various speculations, but there is one particular opinion that really does seem to be the most likely, and that is David's numbering of the Israeli people, which ended up being an arrogant sin by David. 1 Chronicles 21 and 2 Samuel 24 recount this particular episode. David took a census of the Israelites, which angered God. Why did it anger God? Because David had acted presumptuously. The Lord never told him to take that census. And this angered God because it seems that David was trusting more in the power of his military, the number of soldiers, than in the power of God. You see, a census was taken primarily to draft soldiers and to levy taxes. And so it seems David intended to increase his army's power. He was going to be like all the other nations, the pagan nations which surrounded Israel, those nations which relied on human strength rather than God's strength. So bottom line, David had committed the sin of prideful self-sufficiency. And so in righteous anger, God told David that he would punish the people of Israel. And that is what the Lord did. He unleashed an epidemic that claimed 70,000 Hebrew men. When David saw this great devastation, he cried out to the Lord. He asked God to spare the innocent people and to smite him instead. Now, at this point in Scripture, we are told that the Lord did lift his hand of judgment from the people. We are not told explicitly that God chose to afflict David, but it seems that is what happened. It seems that the Lord did touch David in judgment. Divine discipline for his sinful pride. And thus, David fell gravely ill. Probably with the same plague that raged throughout the land of Israel. Some scholars think that it was not a physical illness that afflicted David. Instead, they say it was severe emotional distress over the effect that his sin had on everyone else, that his sin caused so many people to lose their lives. And certainly, Psalm 30, as we're going to see, does tell us that David was dismayed. But given David's very clear statements of being near death, physically near death, it seems obvious that he was afflicted with some kind of life-threatening physical illness, as well as his emotional distress. The point is, the census and plague episode in David's life fits with the details that we're going to find in Psalm 30. And further, that episode gives an appropriate setting for the song's title. Notice the psalm's superscription. It reads, "A Psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the house or temple." The Hebrew word for house here can either refer to David's house, the palace, or it can refer to the Lord's house, the temple. So some say it's David's house, meaning that the psalm was written in dedication of David's palace. But since the census and the plague episode is the likely background here, the psalm was probably written for the dedication of the temple, that is, the Lord's house. Now maybe you hear that and you say, well, wait a second. The temple was not built during David's day. And of course, that is true. It wasn't built in his day. It was built after him. But let's understand the dedication of the temple property and the building materials for the temple, later on that is, did occur during David's life. And more specifically, during Israel's great plague. At the Lord's command through the prophet Gad, David purchased the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. Scripture records, David said to Ornan, "Give me the site of the threshing floor, that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. Give it to me at its full price, that the plague may be averted from the people." Well, David bought the property, he built the altar, he offered sacrifices to the Lord, entreating him to spare the people. And the Lord did that at Ornan's threshing floor. And so David dedicated the spot for the future temple there. David said, "Here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel." And sure enough, the temple was later built on that property. In light of all of this, it's understandable why Psalm 30, which recounts the history of the temple site, it makes sense that it was sung at its dedication. Now let's understand, David did not put the superscription I read a moment ago at the front of his hymn. The superscription, of course, was later added on because it reflected how the psalm had become nationalized. It became an expression of Israel's suffering in exile and of a restoration from exile. So temple in the superscription is probably a reference to the second temple dedicated in 515 BC. It's also interesting to note that Psalm 30 also became very firmly established with the Feast of Dedication, or as we often know it today, the Feast of Hanukkah. It commemorates the joyful rededication of the temple in 165 BC after its desecration by that megalomaniac Antiochus Epiphanes. Also, the Talmud says Psalm 30 was recited during the Feast of Dedication, or Feast of Hanukkah. So that's the historical background that explains how the superscription ties in to David. But as far as David himself, this psalm expresses praise to God for deliverance from chastening. Again, the Lord had forgiven David of his prideful sin and healed him physically, spiritually, and emotionally. And thus, David gave thanks to the Lord, and he encouraged all of God's people to join him in that praise. And in so doing, David shows us today what we should do when the Lord has healed us in some way, be it physically, spiritually, emotionally, and especially when he has healed us through his discipline for our sin. So as we now read Psalm 30, let's learn from David on how we should respond to God's healing. David testifies, "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored to me life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever." So here from David's example, we learn how we should respond when God heals us through chastening. How is it that we should respond? When the Lord has healed us through his discipline for our sin, we should rejoice in him and remind other believers to do the same. This morning, we're going to unpack that big idea for our text by working through five supporting truths and applications. First, from verses 1 through 3, we learn that we should rejoice in the Lord after his discipline has healed us. So David begins his psalm by looking back at the past, at when the Lord had healed him. He rejoiced over this, and he was determined to keep exalting in the Lord for this. David begins by vowing, "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up." The word for extol or exalt here literally means to raise up or to lift up. Regarding God, extol means to lift up God to his rightful place at the center of our lives and to acknowledge his greatness and his majesty. So David's statement here is really a play on words when you look at it carefully. Essentially what he is saying is this: Lord, I will lift you up in praise because you have lifted me up out of a deep hole, out of deep trouble. The Hebrew word for drawn up was used for drawing water out of a very deep well. So using very vivid imagery here, David is saying, Lord, I was drowning in a well of a life-threatening sickness, but you came down to me. You rescued me out of that. You drew me up out of the very grip of Sheol. And Lord, because you did that, you also silenced my wicked enemies. You silenced those who would have undoubtedly celebrated my death. And this is the second reason that David cites for extolling the Lord. He says, I will extol you, O Lord, because you have not let my foes rejoice over me. Let's understand, besides foreign enemies, David had a lot of domestic enemies there in Israel. And they would have surely called for his death since 70,000 Hebrew men died due to his prideful sin. David's enemies would have said something like, David's got to go. Enough with him. 70,000 Jews are now dead and thousands of others are afflicted because of his sin. Certainly, God wants him dead. But God did not want him dead. Instead, he showed mercy to David. He healed his chosen servant and king. And this prevented David's foes from gloating over his death. David praised God for this. And he praised God for that not only because of his physical healing, but also because it protected God's good name. Let's understand, the wicked always have and always will rejoice in the adversity that the godly face. The ungodly want the godly to suffer and die. And the reason they want that is because in their thinking, it seems to prove the idea that God really isn't paying attention. In their mind, they think it proves that God really doesn't reward the righteous, nor judge the unrighteous. So David wanted God to heal him in part to disprove their ungodly thinking, their godless logic. The psalmist was concerned then not only about his health, but he was perhaps even more concerned about God's good name. He didn't want God's name scorned by the ungodly. In verse 2, the psalmist goes on to give another reason for praising God. Amid his suffering, David pleaded with the Lord to help and to heal him. And again, the Lord answered his prayer in this way. The Lord healed him from the physical illness that was caused by his sin. And we can also say that the Lord healed him mentally and emotionally from his distress. Remember, David felt this great emotional burden, this emotional anguish for his sin causing the death of 70,000 Israelites. And we could say also that the Lord healed David spiritually, forgave him, spiritually restored him. David attests, "O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me." Now, when we look at that statement, we see a few different names for God, which really reveal why David cried out to him for help and healing. First, the God that David cried out to is the Lord, that is Yahweh, the great I am, God's personal covenant name, the name by which he makes and keeps his covenant promises to his people. And so on this basis, David could boldly claim the Lord's promises and turn to him for help. Also, David addressed the Lord as God, that is Elohim in Hebrew, the Mighty One, the name of God that we see at the beginning of Scripture in Genesis, when God created the heavens and the earth, the name of God used at creation because he has complete power over his creation. Elohim can do anything. There's nothing too difficult for him. Thus, he has the power to heal one of his creatures, David. And that's what he did. Further note that the king referred to Elohim as my God. The supreme being that David worshipped, obeyed, was his personal God. He had a personal relationship with him. So David's cry wasn't some kind of impersonal cry to a distant, uncaring God. No, David's cry was an intimate, passionate cry for help. It's the kind of desperate cry for help that a child gives to his loving father. So essentially, David is crying out here, "Yahweh, you are my God. And I lay claim of your promises to care for me as one of your children. Hear me. Lord, spare my life." And again, the Lord answered this request, which David testifies about in verse 3. "O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol," that is the grave. "You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit." David is speaking figuratively here when he says that God brought him up from the grave, Sheol, that is the realm of the dead. David had not literally died here, but his sickness brought him right to the brink of death. It's kind of like we say today, David had one foot in the grave. But the Lord restored him. And David paints another vivid picture here. Through his poor health, he was steadily slipping away, as if he were falling into a great pit. But that is not what happened. He didn't go to the abode of the dead. God revived him. God preserved his life. He didn't go down into the pit. And for this, of course, David thanked the Lord. He knew that all healing comes from the Lord. The question I have for us today is, do we know that? He is Yahweh Rapha, the Lord who heals. So whether we are healed through the body's natural healing process, or through medicine, or through God's supernatural healing touch, whatever the means, God alone deserves the glory whenever our health is restored to us. I think probably all of us here today are very thankful for modern medicine, and rightfully so. But we must be careful not to so trust in modern medicine that we forget that it is ultimately God who always heals us. In other words, we've got to be careful not to substitute the means of healing for the first and ultimate cause of healing, who is the Lord. You know, I think sadly today we find it more easily to speak about the miracles of modern medicine. We find it easier to speak about the miracles of modern medicine more than saying God miraculously intervenes in my life. But let's understand, modern medicine is no miracle. It is only man's natural treatment of bodily ills. The only miraculous healings that happen today, as they always have happened, are God's healings. And this is why, beloved, when we're sick, we shouldn't just pop a bunch of pills in without any thought of God or any prayer to God, nor should we just run off to see the doctor without any thought or prayer to the Lord. Now, certainly, we should take advantage of modern medicine. I believe a Christian worldview encourages us to do that. And yet, we still must pray in dependence upon the Lord to heal us. Whether we're talking about a headache or cancer, we've got to take all of these physical issues to the Lord in prayer. Whether we're going to let God heal our bodies through natural processes or take an Excedrin or chemotherapy, the means of medicine, we need to pray for God to heal us. And once he does, we must express our gratitude to him for doing so. Why? Because it wasn't just our bodies that healed themselves. Nor was it just a medicine or just a doctor that healed us. It is always the Lord, and we must never forget that. When we're sick, Scripture clearly instructs us to call upon the Lord for healing. For example, in James 5, we read, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up." Now, in most cases, whenever we pray to the Lord for healing, he usually heals us. Now, certainly we know that's not the case all the time. Sometimes it is his perfect will for suffering, affliction to be in our lives because he's getting more glory through that affliction. And if the Lord tarries, of course, all of us will eventually die of a physical illness or an accident or just from old age. We each have an appointment with death. Nevertheless, before that happens, we need to look to the Lord for healing. Whether we have a minor sniffle or a major illness or accident, we should cry out to the Lord and then be careful to praise him once he heals us. I think we should certainly thank those who treat us during a time of illness, doctors, nurses, anyone else. But we've always got to recognize that it is God alone who is our great physician. He is the healer of all of our infirmities, as Psalm 103 says. Next, in addition to personally rejoicing in the Lord's healing, we are to encourage other believers to join us in praising him. We should remind other believers to rejoice in the Lord who heals us. One of the marks of joy is that it has to be shared with others. And this is what David did. He invited the congregation of God's people to exalt the Lord with him. Look at verse 4. He urged, "Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name." Now what's interesting here, before David broaches the topic of God's discipline, his chastening, he reminds us that God is holy and that we should give thanks to him for his holiness. Why? Because his holiness motivates him to produce holiness in us. It's God's holiness that compelled him to send his son to redeem us from our sins. And his holiness compels him to discipline us when we sin. Why? Because he is committed to us becoming holy as he is holy. Let's understand, holiness is central to our fellowship, our communion with the Lord, which also gives the very nice side benefit of our happiness. Let's understand, holiness is central to our happiness. And this is why a truly regenerate believer living in known sin will be the most miserable creature on planet Earth. The reason why that's the case is because a true believer has tasted of the Lord and knows that he is good. The true believer knows that walking in holy communion with Christ is the most fulfilling life to live. And yet, the believer choosing a backslidden lifestyle is trying to find satisfaction in the substitute of sin. And friends, it just simply doesn't work. It doesn't work because the flesh and the new nature are in conflict, and the result is a very miserable Christian. Instead of this approach, like David, we need to give thanks to God for his holiness, knowing that he is committed to making us like himself, who is holy. And this is why he will discipline us if we stray from his path of holiness. And yet, as David points out here, we've got to remember, when we are chastened by the Lord, we are the objects of his favor, not his wrath. David explains verse 5, "For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime." God's anger here is clearly referring to his disapproval, his displeasure at our sin. And actually, the Hebrew word for anger here is quite vivid. It actually pictures the flaring of nostrils, that kind of intensity, a strong emotional response of censure. Like a loving father, the Lord expresses his disapproval whenever his children disobey him and his commands. And as a loving father, he disciplines us in order to correct our disobedience. But his fatherly discipline, David tells us, doesn't last forever. It is but for a moment, David says. It's designed to temporarily correct, grant forgiveness, and restoration. God's discipline isn't the same as God's eternal wrath that is poured out on the ungodly, unbelievers. Let's understand, God's discipline is a matter of his favor. He disciplines because he favors us. He shows us grace our whole lifetime, and he will forever. It is God's grace that teaches us to live holy lives and to hate sin. So, brethren, let's understand, whether the Lord directly confronts and convicts us of a sin, or whether the Lord sends a fellow Christian to confront us in our sin, we must see that all of that is a demonstration of God's grace to us. Even when he's angry with us, it's really because he loves and favors us now and forever. The times of God's anger toward us are brief. They are temporal. But as David says, his grace is permanent. So when he forgives us, Thankfully, he doesn't stay mad at us, and he certainly doesn't abandon us. And so we can know that we will never ultimately fall from his grace. It endures throughout our entire lives, yes, even through those seasons of sin. And it endures for all eternity. As we learn here, David experienced God's anger for his sin, which led him to weeping. But look how David talks about this. In retrospect, this burden was short-lived, like the passing night. Conversely, God's favor led to rejoicing that came like a new morning, like a new beginning for David. The king could testify, verse 5, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Again, David's sin broke communion, fellowship with God, and it brought on both physical and spiritual affliction. This period of anguish caused by suffering and caused by repentance was like spending the night weeping. But God's forgiveness was like morning light. So understand, the morning is a metaphor for God's healing, for his forgiveness, deliverance, restoration, blessing. In short, it's a metaphor for his favor, for his grace. And friend, when you, like David, have known God's favor, when you've known what it is for God's grace to shine upon you, the result of that is joy, true joy. Thankfully, the Lord does not abandon his children whenever they sin. Instead, he renews them with his favor. He takes them from a night of weeping to a morning of joy. Let's understand, a new joyful day dawned for David after his very painful darkness of discipline. And dear believer, if you're here today under God's discipline, understand this is what the Lord wants to do for you as well. He wants to transform your sorrow caused by sin into joyful restoration. That's what he wants for you. He will give that to you if you repent of whatever sin is casting night's shadow upon your soul. So my advice to you is simply this: repent and be healed. Listen, like David, we should praise God for his loving discipline. Hebrews 12, 10 through 13 states, "Earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." There are a few reasons that we can and should rejoice in God's discipline in our lives. For one, we should rejoice in it because he uses it to produce holiness in us. He loves us enough to correct us. Why? So that we will share in his holiness. Further, we should rejoice in God's discipline because it reminds us that his grace prevails in our lives. Listen, God disciplines us because he favors us. If he is not disciplining us for sin, that is of great concern. If you're here today, you're like, you know, I just keep on sinning. I always hear about this discipline from God. It just never seems to really come to me in a real way in my life. That ought to concern you, because he only disciplines his children. So if you're never receiving his discipline for sin that you know is in your life, probably indicating you're simply not a child of God. Further still, God's anger for our sin allows us to know the joy of living in his favor. You see, God's children have experienced both, and they know the difference between the two, which should compel them to live in the joy of God's favor. And finally, we should rejoice in God's discipline because it reminds us that the joys of eternity will eclipse the painful times of this present life. The tears shed in the night times of this life, including those times of divine discipline, are brief, they are brief compared to the everlasting joy that we will know for all of eternity. Our heavy afflictions now are light compared to the weight of the glory and the joy that we'll know in eternity. There are night times of weeping now, but a new day of unending joy will dawn on us when Christ returns. Well, in verse 6, David explicitly unveils why the Lord had to chasten him with sickness, which brings us to the next major application. We should reveal that the reason for the Lord's discipline is the sin of self-sufficiency. You see, to truly rejoice in the Lord, we have got to be honest about our sin, not only with God, but also with people. Verse 6, David admitted, "As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved." Now, likely, again, David is recalling here his arrogant numbering of the people of Israel. And again, he took this census to determine how many men would be available for military service. And when he saw how many were available, when he saw the large number of mighty men that could fight for Israel, he grew exceedingly confident, overconfident, to the point where he thought he could not be overthrown by anyone. And so in sinful self-confidence and sinful self-sufficiency, he declared, "I shall never be moved." So tragically, like the pagan kings, King David trusted in his status and his ability, in his prosperity and his military might, instead of trusting in God. He felt self-secure rather than finding his security in God. And boy, as wealthy American Christians, this is something that we've got to watch out for. We've got to guard against this happening to us. Listen, material blessing can end up being a spiritual curse to us if we're not careful. And I dare say it has been a curse for many who claim the name of Christ in this country. If we don't watch our hearts, it's so easy for us to trust in our material possessions, our riches, in our skills and our abilities, rather than trust in the Lord. But if we do this, the Lord will have to chasten us just as he did with David. David failed to attribute Israel's great might to God. Thus, the Lord had to rebuke David by sending a plague that wiped out 70,000 Jewish men. And later, of course, the Lord had to discipline David with this life-threatening illness. Ultimately, this discipline in David's life served its purpose. As we see in this psalm, the discipline jolted David back into reality, to thinking the right way. He repented of his presumptuous sin, and he again recognized that his security is found in God, not himself. Verse 7, David confessed, "By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed." So here in this verse, David compared himself and his kingdom to a secure, strong mountain. But he recognizes here that it wasn't himself or his kingdom that he made. He didn't do that. Instead, he admits, "I and my kingdom are powerful only because the Lord showed me and my people favor." And David admits, "When I forgot that, I had to be disciplined. The Lord had to turn his countenance away from Israel. He hid his face from us. He removed his blessing. He removed his favor, his fellowship, his protection from our nation. And trouble came upon us, and it shook me to the core. I didn't know what to do. I was dismayed. I trembled in fear." God removed his presence from David, which terrified him. It made him feel weak. It made him feel abandoned. So what did he do? What do you need to do if you feel that way today? Like David, you need to run into the arms of God. Beg for his mercy. As he recounts, David repented, and this led to his healing. Likewise, we should recount that repenting of self-sufficiency led to our healing. Verses 8 through 10, David recalls, "To you, O Lord, I cried, and to the Lord I pleaded for mercy. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper." So we see David again here taking full responsibility for his sin. He knew he deserved God's judgment on his life, but feeling the pain of discipline, he asked for the Lord to have mercy on him and on Israel. David's prayer here clearly indicates he was physically sick, smitten, maybe smitten with the very same plague that wiped out the 70,000 Jewish men. But when begging God to spare his life, David humbly reasoned, "Lord, don't let me die, because that would be of no gain. If I die, then my praise in this lifetime will cease. Lord, I can't praise you from the dust of the grave. I can't declare the truth of your faithfulness from that place. So for your name's sake, for your glory's sake, Lord, so that the evil ones will not gloat over my death, let me live so I can keep praising and singing your praises." And then, having no more argument to give, and certainly having no merit to offer, David appealed to God solely based on God's grace. Again, verse 10, "Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper." In other words, "Lord, stoop down and help me, because I can't help myself. I can't do it." So you see here that David learned his lesson. He had repented. And as a result of this repentance, the Lord forgave him, restored him, and healed him in every way, spiritually, emotionally, physically. What David learned here is something that we've got to learn. Pride is an insidious sin. It's a dangerous sin. It's even a deadly sin. It leads to a fall and destruction because ultimately it trusts in self and not in God. And if we are truly God's children and yet very prideful, he will discipline us, because he simply will not share his glory with anyone else. You look at David. I mean, he thought he was hot stuff. And so what does the Lord say to him? God says, "David, you like numbers, do you? You like to count? Well, count this, 70,000 men dead because of your sin. David, you think you're strong and mighty? All right, well, then battle this sickness that will bring you to the brink of death." You see, beloved, we must never take credit for any success we have in any area of our lives. No, our abilities, our jobs, our health, our wealth, our education, our family, all of these things are gifts from God. And when we forget that, we can expect a hard fall just like David. It is God who gives us all the good things that we have. And if we get arrogant about them, thinking that we've earned all of them, well, then just understand this: the Lord can easily take them away. He will not share his glory with anyone else. He wants us to rejoice in him alone, and that's what David did once he was healed. He rejoiced that God had reversed everything for him, and we should do the same. We should rejoice in the Lord for reversing our sadness into gladness. Verse 11, singing and dancing, no doubt, David declared, "Lord, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness." You see, once David knew God heard his confession of sin, once he knew that God had forgiven him, restored him, and accepted him, David went from funeral mourning to festive dancing. He took off the sackcloth of sadness and he put on the garment of gladness, which in ancient times marked a change in one's life. Whenever there was a dramatic change in a person's life, they would often change clothes to symbolize that change. So David was thrilled. He was ecstatic over what God had done for him, for this change that he had wrought in him. And he knew why the Lord did it, why the Lord spared his life. David proclaims, "Lord, you have reversed everything for me. Why?" Verse 12, "that my glory," or my soul, "may sing your praise and not be silent. Lord, you healed me so that I could keep singing praises to you from the depths of my being for the rest of my life. That's the purpose for you healing me, Lord. Therefore," David vows at the very end, "O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever." Like David, every healing, every deliverance we experience in our lives should prompt us to praise the Lord. That is why we exist, and that is what we're going to be doing forever in glory. David recognized that he would thank God forever for his mercy and healing, and so that is exactly what he wanted to do in this lifetime. And friends, let's understand, that's what David's doing right now. Amen. He's before the throne of God, praising him for his mercy. You know, what we praise and glory in on earth reveals what we'll be doing for all of eternity. If we praise God on earth for healing us in every way, we're going to gladly do that for all eternity in heaven. But if we only praise and glorify ourselves, then we will know God's judgment in hell forever. Songs of praise will not be on our lips, but shrieks of pain will. So I ask you today, do you have a song to sing to the Lord? Honestly, from your heart, as David says, from his soul, from the depths of his being, do you have a song to sing to the Lord? Can you praise him for saving you from sin's sickness? Can you praise him for Jesus being stricken, smitten, afflicted of God, wounded for your transgressions, that by his stripes you may be healed? I pray that you can praise the Lord for that now. But if you can't, I pray that you will now cry out to the Lord for his mercy and for his spiritual healing, that is, his forgiveness through Christ. And do that right now. Do that, and you will be healed. Do that so that you can join in with all the saints, all believers, in praising God now as you will forever. That's what we're supposed to be all about. Charles Spurgeon comments, "It would be a shameful crime if, after receiving God's mercies, we should forget to praise him. God would not have our tongues lie idle while so many themes for gratitude are spread on every hand. God's children are all to sing in heaven, and therefore they should all sing on earth. Let us sing with the poet. I will praise him in life. I will praise him in death. I will praise him as long as he lendeth me breath. And say, when the death dew lays cold on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now." Let's pray.